Good evening. My name is Tom Peterson, for those of you who don't know me. I think I've been at the chapel now for probably 6 or almost 7 years. Tonight, the passage we're going to be reading is Genesis 35. And so I'll be sharing some thoughts and helping explain some of the verses from the study I did. And then we'll have some discussion afterwards too. So I did notice that I had some poor network issues at the beginning. If my audio or video is not coming through very well, please let me know. I can turn my video off to maybe help, just so that my audio comes through a little clearer if that's an issue. Okay, so is split in sections, but in general, the first 15 verses deal with, you know, God's directing Jacob to come back to the kind of where his father Isaac had dwelt, the land of Canaan. And then the last half deals with various things that pop up in Jacob's life. Some of them are sad, just grievances, perhaps. So those are the two kind of big halves. As I was reading it, I kind of went through at the end after the and was trying to summarize and think about some of the themes that I saw. So I'm going to tell you kind of three of the themes that I saw and that I want to talk about at the end. So you can be thinking of them as we are talking about some of the verses too. So the first one that I saw was, I'm going to call it a responsibility to obey God and to lead others to do the same. The second main theme that I saw was just about life and death in general, and how they are, how we can trust that life and death are in God's sovereign hands. Another theme that I saw lastly was that sin has consequences. So those are the three things that we'll talk about at the end. Now I'm just going to go through in brief through the chapter and just talk about some of the verses, some notes. So the first kind of subsection that we see is from verses 1. I've labeled it from verses 1 through 7, where God sends a reminder to Jacob. So right away in verse 1, we see God said to Jacob, "Go, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so that's a reminder back to Genesis 28, when Jacob was leaving and kind of, you know, laid down and his head on a rock, and he dreamt up, you know, he had a vision in his dream. So that was what God was referencing to. But he's also a reminder because when he was serving his brother-in-law Laban, that's when he got the call to return to the land of Canaan. And he had this kind of hiatus in Shechem. And last week, you would have read about the defiling of Dinah. And so it's unclear maybe if this, right away in verse 1, God is kind of prodding Jacob again to get a move on and complete the original task that he was given when God told him to return and leave his brother-in-law Laban. But what's very interesting is that Jacob obeys almost immediately. He said to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments and go up to Bethel. Let us go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." And that's a public declaration from Jacob to those within his family that, that he recognizes and acknowledges that God is there and answers him and has been with him. I thought it was maybe a little interesting that he doesn't claim him as my God, but he references him as the God who answers me. All the same, I still think that it's a good witness to his family. And one thing I thought was interesting was that Jacob's family obeyed outright, it seems. They gave him all of the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob took all of those and he hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So, you know, this to me was an example where despite we can find many different failings perhaps in Jacob, but this to me was an example of a highlight where God gave a command. Jacob did not delay, and he asked his family to do the same, to follow him in this, and that was an example of leadership in his family. And his family recognized that, and they obeyed with him. So then they continue, and as they are going, I'm sure it must have been in their minds, right at the end of chapter 34, Jacob is kind of worried, not maybe worrying, but he says, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land." He's worried that the Canaanites might hear of this attack against Shechem and they might gather and attack Jacob himself. And so I'm sure Jacob was worried as God told him, okay, you know, get a move on. But it says that God protected Jacob. A terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And so that is just, that's a wonderful example of the providence of God and the protection that God offers to those when God commands something and asks obedience of us, he's going to go along with us and protect us and not leave us stranded or kind of unprotected. And so then in verse 6, we find that Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, which means the house or the God of Bethel. And interesting, the name Bethel means house of God. So I found that name a little interesting because it's the God of the house of God. A little bit redundant maybe, but certainly Jacob knew and felt that God's presence was there. And so that's to me the summary, the conclusion of the initial obedience that God had asked, go to Bethel and make an altar there and dwell there. So Jacob went there, he got there, he built an altar. And then there's this kind of, verse 8 almost seemed to me not out of place perhaps, but just a little bit of a parenthesis. And it's just this one little sentence, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon-Bacuth, which means oak of weeping. And we don't know how Deborah came to be with Jacob. She was last mentioned when Rebekah left her homeland to go with Abraham's servant to come back and marry Isaac. It says that Rebekah and her nurse came together. And so, you know, we're not told how Deborah came to be with Jacob. It's perhaps that, you know, after some time, maybe after Jacob left, Rebekah sent Deborah to go, you know, check on him, or maybe just a reminder. But regardless, what it was is Deborah ended up with Jacob, and he or she died. But what I found just interesting was that it shows the compassion that Jacob had, she's even mentioned here, and that, you know, he took the time to bury her and even grieve and mourn for her perhaps as one of the family. So then the next section from 9 to 15 is all about God's blessing of Jacob. So it says, God appeared to Jacob again, and I was trying to count, and I couldn't quite figure if it was the third time that God actually appears to Jacob, although there are other times when he talks to Jacob and commands him to do something. But here it says God appeared to Jacob. So whether I guess that must have been a vision of some kind, or and then when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And this is the blessing that God gave him. It says, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And we've already been told this earlier. It was in chapter 32 when Jacob was wrestling with the angel, the unknown man. And at the very end, he gets blessed with this new name, Israel. And that name, Israel, means he strives with God, or perhaps God strives. It's a little bit unclear which of those it means. But we are confirmed here in chapter 35 that that is indeed his new name is going to be Israel. And to me, that kind of confirms, you know, the identity of the man that he wrestles with is kind of left ambiguous in chapter 32. But it seems to me that this would be another indication to say that that man that Jacob wrestled with God there, because here God again is confirming that same thing that was said back in chapter 32. So we see a new name for Jacob, which is often symbolized by a change in, you know, a new life. God is making a new man by giving the new name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. And here's another name, which in English it's translated God Almighty, but in Hebrew it's El Shaddai. One thing I thought was interesting was comparing back to the Genesis 32 account, Jacob asks that angel or man that he was wrestling with, he says, what is your name? And that he refuses to answer. He says, why is it that you ask my name? And so I thought it was really interesting that here God comes out. First, he gives Jacob his new name, and then he comes forth and says, I am God Almighty. And I think perhaps that might have been some resolution for Jacob, hearing God give some identity to himself. But it's just a reminder that God, the Almighty God, is the one who is over and above everything. And it's after this statement that he simply gives a command and then a blessing. So the command is really short and sweet and simple. It's be fruitful and multiply. Very reminiscent of the early chapters of Genesis, where we see God commanding that to Adam and Eve. He commands it to Noah. And there's even some of God's promises to Abraham have references to, you know, multiplicity of descendants. This is, I would classify it as like an easier command of God to follow, is just to basically have a family. And that's the command that's given. And then after that is the blessing. And God says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. So there are nations, and kings shall come from your own body. And so it's designated as there will be royalty that will come from Jacob. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So this is just carrying on that promise, the land that was promised to Abraham, it says to Isaac, and now to Jacob. So he's included into that promise. It's God's sovereign choice of, again, from Abraham, there was Ishmael and Isaac, and God sovereignly chose Isaac. And then from Isaac, there was both Esau and Jacob, and God again sovereignly chose Jacob. And he's placing Jacob into this promise and promising the land as an inheritance to both Jacob and his offspring after him. And so that's it. He promises a company of nations, which is just a lot of people, and kings, and then also land. Those are the promises that God is giving. And then it says that God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Again, Bethel means house of God. And I thought it was interesting, again, that back when Jacob first came to Bethel on his way to Paddan Aram, he also built an altar. Just go back there real quick. That was Genesis chapter 28. And so it says, verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And so I'm sure as Jacob came back again to Bethel, this whole scene must have been playing in his head again. Now, we don't know if this is the same pillar that he set up, if it was still standing, or if he set another one up, but either way, he does the same thing. He sets a pillar and he pours oil on it. In 35, he also pours a drink offering on it. We see almost this fulfillment of Jacob's, some people call it bargaining with God back in verse 28. Some people call it like a vow, but he certainly recognizes that God has been with him through those last roughly 20 years that he was in Paddan Aram, and he's come back safely. And so we're kind of expecting that Jacob will keep his vow and, follow God. So that's the end of that portion of the blessing. So they've arrived at Bethel. And then it tells us in verse 16, so this is the next sort of section, from 16 to 21, we read about the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin. Right away in verse 16, it says, then they journeyed from Bethel. And that kind of struck me right away, because in verse 1, God said, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And there's no mention that they dwelled. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, I don't know. The text kind of sounds like they didn't stay there very long, but I guess we have no way of knowing. But either way, they journeyed. So they're no longer in Bethel, and they're kind of going south. So Shechem is, I wish I had prepared a map. I looked it up, but Shechem was further north. Bethel was a little bit further south. And then the next story here takes place, they say, still some distance from Ephrath, which is in other places referenced as Bethlehem. So that's even a little further south, a little south of Jerusalem. And it says, when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So this is a little bit of a strange, why is there this renaming? The name that Rachel gave to the son, Ben-Oni, is a little bit ambiguous again. It could mean son of my sorrow or son of my strength. And so one of those clearly has a bit more negative connotation with it. And perhaps Jacob picked up on that. But either way, he renamed the son as Benjamin, which means the son of the right hand, which is a much more positive meaning name. Perhaps Jacob wanted to remember Rachel through Benjamin and not be reminded of sadness each time that he heard his name. I was doing a little bit of research into dates and trying to figure out how old Jacob was when this happened. And unfortunately, we can't really know. There aren't enough dates recorded in like how long Jacob stayed in Shechem or if he stayed in Bethel at all. But the nearest I could tell was that Jacob was between 97 or 108, which it's easier for me to think in terms of how old Joseph was, because Joseph was Benjamin's brother. And so Joseph was either 6 to 17 years old. So anyways, that just puts a bounds on it for me, thinking about the age gap between these two brothers, because I'm looking forward to the end of Genesis when they're reunited, and just thinking about some of my other brothers who have a age gap with me. So roughly around that time frame was when Benjamin was born. And this, so this event is certainly very sad for Jacob, because Rachel was his beloved wife, the one that he loved dearly, and must have been very sad. Years later, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31, I'm going to turn there real quickly. There's a prophecy, or I don't know if you can call it a prophecy, but he writes about the exiles that were taken from Jerusalem over to, I can't remember if it was Babylon or Assyria, but I think it was Babylon. And in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 15, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And so this isn't a direct reference to Rachel's death. It's not the same place. But it's, I thought it was very interesting to note how, you know, they kind of personify Rachel as the women, the mothers of Israel, who are weeping for their children who were sent off to exile. And this just intense, bitter sadness that came out of that. And perhaps thinking that that was similar to the sadness that Jacob felt when Rachel passed. And this same passage then is also quoted in Matthew when Jesus was in Bethlehem, and then Joseph and Mary fled. And after that, Herod went and killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And this verse was quoted again, sort of applying to the mothers of Israel weeping for those baby boys who had been slaughtered by Herod. So that's just kind of an interesting aside, I guess, about Rachel in some other places in the Bible. We'll just finish up this section through 21. It says, "Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder." And this next, there's actually just one verse about it, and there's no commentary on it at all. It just kind of almost drops like a bombshell. Kind of a horrific event. Similar to chapter 34, but it says, "While Israel was in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." And that's all we get. But I think it's safe to say that this was a significant sin against his father Israel. That, you know, his motives are unclear, but it seems it could be some sort of authority challenging, trying to take the place of the head of the household. Reuben was the firstborn, and so by sleeping with his father's concubine, perhaps there was some statement there being made about trying to be the head of the household. Regardless, it says Israel heard of it and presumably, you know, denounced it. And so we'll read, there's some references later on in Genesis about this very specific event. But the next couple verses are just kind of summary verses. There's no new information here. It's just listing Jacob's sons by their mothers, not in their birth order. So it says the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And so these are six sons from one mother. That's half of the 12 tribes. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And so this last, we have a last few verses here deal with Jacob finally making it all the way back to where Israel is, sorry, Isaac at Mamre or Kiriath Arba or Hebron. So Isaac is still living in Hebron and Jacob finally makes his way all the way back there. And it says the days of Isaac were 180 years, which we know that Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. So that puts Jacob at 120 years old. And we don't exactly know when Jacob left, although I'm trying to put some of the numbers together. I think it was probably around when he was 77 years old, but it could have been a little earlier. Regardless, when Jacob left, that was around that time, the whole fiasco when Isaac wanted to bless Esau because Isaac felt like he may not be around much longer. Well, he actually was around quite a bit longer, some 50, you know, 40 or 50 more years. But regardless, Jacob was able to come and spend some more years with Isaac before then he died. And he lived a long life, 180 years. And it says, Isaac breathed his last and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And that phrase is reminiscent of Abraham's death back in Genesis 25. I'm just going to turn there briefly because I thought it was interesting, the language that was similar. 25 verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So Isaac actually lived a little longer than his father Abraham, to 180 years. He was gathered to his people, old and full of days. So God had blessed Isaac. He had let him live a full life, and eventually God gathered him back. And it says his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So this is the last time we heard about Esau was when Jacob met Esau and Esau went back to his homeland. And so presumably they haven't met again until this time when they meet again to bury Isaac. So that wraps up chapter 35. I'd like to come back to some of those themes or big ideas that I mentioned earlier. So the first one that I mentioned was a responsibility to obey God and to lead others to do the same. So I think I talked a little bit already about this. I don't want to rehash myself too much, but mostly this is coming from verses 1 through 7, where God commands Jacob and Jacob obeys. And mostly I've been thinking about it in terms of as a father and how do I show leadership in my household so that, you know, it's easy for my wife and my children to also then see that obedience and to submit and to also obey God. So I found this as a good example where Jacob obeys and his family follows suit. One thing that I thought, that I was thinking about is how Jacob did not delay. And so this is something I'm still learning to practice myself, but how idleness is often the enemy of obedience, that the longer we delay or procrastinate, that just puts off obedience. However, there's also the flip side of that coin where we can sometimes be too rash and take off and try to do something before having, you know, either fully received, you know, what God wants us to do or having fully thought it out. And so there's this balance of true obedience somewhere in between, where we wait long enough to hear God's will and to be sure about it, but we don't delay once we're sure. We take swift and specific action. So that was kind of challenging to me thinking about it. You know, it's nice. I always want things to be black and white. And I think in general, we should lean more towards the taking swift action. But I do think there has to be a period of, you know, waiting first. So the second kind of theme that I saw was about life and death, and how those are all in God's sovereign hands. So just in this one chapter, we saw the death of Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac. They all died, separated, of course, by various years. But in this one chapter, it records their deaths. And then we're also seeing Benjamin is born. And that's the same time that Rachel dies. So there's this, I don't want to call it an exchange of lives, but, you know, one ends as the other begins. And it could be seen as bittersweet, I guess, is a good description. And so as I was thinking about this, just, you know, Jacob had to go through every single one of these, and each and every one was a new stage of grief. So in times of bitter grief, you know, what are we to do, and where are we to find comfort? And the answer, I think, that we know is that God can provide that comfort, that God is the only one that is sure and steadfast and faithful amidst changing and difficult times. We recently watched, I don't know if any of you have seen it, but there's the Frozen 2 movie that came out. And there's a small theme, spoiler alert, sorry, none of you have seen it, but there's a theme there of grieving and sadness. And there's one of the songs in there that says, basically the conclusion is, what do you do when you feel like you can't move on? You have to do the next right thing. And I was thinking about that a lot, and I don't know that it's exactly wrong. I think it's good to, you know, to do what you can to identify the next right thing. But there, you know, there were two things that were lacking about that when I was thinking about it, is that there's, when they say the right thing, that implies that there's a moral standard of some sort, but there is no mention of God. And so the first thing that stood out to me as lacking is that when you try to do the right thing, you have to do the right by someone's standard, and we should be defining that standard by God. And anyways, that's probably a bit of a digression, but I thought it was just interesting, something I had been thinking about, that when we get to a grieving process, we should really be putting God first and foremost when we're trying to just pick up and move on. So, and the last thing that came to mind when thinking about this is that there's that verse in Psalm 90, verse 12, where Moses says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." And so just learning that life is not on this earth, does not last forever. We know that we will live forever with Christ, but there comes a day when people in our lives may die. And so part of that is learning that each life is a miracle. So we saw Benjamin was born, and that each life that God brings is a miracle. Each day is a blessing, and each death is in God's hands. We may not always understand, but we know that God is in control. And the last theme that I saw here was that sin has consequences. So this is just all on verse 22, where Reuben rebelled against his father Israel and went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. So later on, we read in Genesis, I didn't record the reference, but when Jacob goes and blesses all of his children.
He's a busy man, like all businessmen are, but there's a, if he had time, there's some a way of, I think he'd do a good job. Right. I thought it was pretty good. And every time he speaks, he doesn't speak much. He's always got some.
You're not muted? That's okay. So Jacob is blessing his children later in Genesis. I wish I had written the reference down, but the blessing to Reuben specifically mentions that he is not going to receive the blessing of the firstborn because of this particular event. And so Reuben probably did not know or didn't think through. He's probably, you know, young and arrogant, but all the same, that sin had consequences and it carried through and it prevented his inheritance of the blessing of the firstborn. And so that's a sobering reminder to us that we should be very careful about the things that we do, the things that we say. The proverb came immediately to mind that we should be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen, and just watch over our words and our actions so that we do not take on any sin in our lives that would be compromising or that would carry consequences. And these consequences can be lasting not only just to us, but they can affect other people. And so for that reason also, we want to be very careful and very cautious. So that's all the thoughts, all the notes that I had from Genesis 35. Next week, we'll go through Genesis 36, which is a lot of names. So that will be interesting. I look forward to doing that with you guys. That's all I had. So if there are any questions, I'll try to answer them. Otherwise, we can just carry on. Thank you.
Were you going to say something, Tom, after when John was unmuted, you were talking about how God is in control when people die. You were saying something after that. You got cut off.
I honestly don't remember. So I think I said everything on my notes that I wanted to say.
Okay.
So I don't remember. Sorry.
That's okay. It was a good flow. I thought maybe there's something else.
Tom, the Bethel scene there, is that the same rock that Jacob happened on his way north as he poured the oil on the way south? Do you think that's the case?
Yeah, I'm not sure. My initial reaction is no, just because in 35, it specifically says that in verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him. And I don't know, maybe I'm just looking too closely at it, but it seems to me, why would he have to set it up again? Unless it fell down and things can fall over. But I kind of looked at it and read it as if it was a different rock, but that it was a similar circumstance.
General, same locale, wouldn't it be?
Yeah.
So if you Google Rachel's tomb, you can see what it looks like today.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm. And north of Bethlehem, we talked about this a few months back, but it's still there, supposedly.
Yeah.